Good evening. We're glad to see you this evening, and we hope that these things will that we've planned this evening will be an encouragement to you. One of the greatest things, one of my greatest joys in speaking and preaching the gospel is to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the reason for the hope that is in us and the things that He has done. The work that He has finished, as Dean referenced in his good prayer a moment ago, the finished work of our Lord. I mean, there are some things that our Lord has done that He never has to do again. And of course, I'm convinced and I believe the Bible teaches that our Lord works daily in intercession for us. I believe that's a biblical foundation or a biblical doctrine that He continues to make intercession for us as our mediator, as mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, about Him being the one mediator between God and men. But there is work that the Lord Jesus did that He finished. And the evidence for that is the fact that He is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. He sat down. And I know I worked for some fellows, and maybe some of you have worked for some people too. When there was still work to do, you didn't sit down. you didn't get to sit down until you were finished. Well, Jesus sat down because He's finished, and that's what we're going to talk about some as this evening in Christ, in His capacity as our high priest. And we need to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And you know, some folks want to tune out things regarding the Old Testament, and we start trying to make references to things in the New Testament by referring to things in the Old Testament. People say, "Ah, it's the Old Testament," and the old joke is, you know, the Church of Christ doesn't believe in the Old Testament, and that's just not true. We've probably had some people that misrepresented the Lord's church because they say, "Well, we don't go by the Old Testament." Well, there is a sense in which they are right. You and I are not answerable to the Old Covenant. But to say that we don't go by the Old Testament is wrong, because there's a lot of, I believe everything I read that happened in the Old Testament. So how can you say I don't go by the Old Testament? If I didn't go by the Old Testament, as a lot of people mean, I wouldn't preach on creation, because it's recorded in Genesis. That's in the Old Testament, isn't it? I wouldn't talk about the flood. I wouldn't talk about the division in God's kingdom between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I wouldn't talk about David and Goliath, because that's the Old Testament. And we don't go by the Old Testament. That's what people think they mean when they say we don't go by the Old Testament. We don't go by the laws of the Old Testament. We don't live by any of those laws in the Old Testament. But to say that we don't believe in it, or that we don't use the Old Testament, is just not the case. You're not going to be able to understand the book of Hebrews if you don't understand certain elements of the Old Testament and how it relates to the new covenant in which we live now. The office of the high priesthood is one such thing that people give little attention to, I'm afraid. But Christ is our high priest, and He's functioning as our high priest. And so it behooves us to examine this title of our Lord and understand what it means. And so I want to discuss Christ, our high priest, and I want to look at it from three points. And hopefully that we will all gain a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of Jesus' role with regard to our redemption. That's what we want to look at. And the first thing I want to notice is that our high priest Jesus, He is our sufficient high priest. He is our sufficient high priest. Our text says in verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest. Why is he so great? What was so much greater about the high priesthood of Jesus than, say, the high priesthood in Aaron's day? Well, he is great when we compare him to the earthly high priest. The Old Testament high priest, you see, he was the chief leader in regards to worship in the religion of the Jews. He was the primary mediator between God and the nation of Israel. And you recall reading in the books of Exodus, they were books of Moses, he wrote them, but in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy and in places about how much attention is given to the dress of the high priest, the function of the high priest, the proper preparation for the sacrifices that the high priest would offer. There was a lot of I's that needed dotted and a lot of T's that needed crossed in the execution of the high priesthood under the old covenant. The appointment of the high priest was hereditary. Everyone who would serve as a priest and a high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, and they had to be a descendant of Aaron. And that's why it's referred to as the Aaronic priesthood. And that was one of the things that made Christ's priesthood so unique, because he didn't descend from the tribe of Levi, did he? No. But because Christ changed the law, there was a change of priesthood. You see, and that's one evidence for the affirmation that we're no longer under the Old Testament priesthood. We're not under the Old Testament law, the moral law, nor the ceremonial law. That law was done away in Christ. That law could not stand today, and Christ be our high priest. So the law had to be changed. And that's one of the things Christ meant when he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." So, the appointment to the high priesthood under the Old Testament was hereditary, and it was a lifelong appointment. In other words, there were no term limits when it came to the high priesthood. The high priest had certain duties in common with other priests. But what separated the high priest from the other priests was the Day of Atonement. If you read on your calendars, you'll come across this thing called the Yom Kippur. And that's what Yom Kippur means, is Day of Atonement. Yom is day. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the veil into the holiest place, or the holy place, but then he would pass through it into the holiest of holies, sprinkling blood, the blood of atonement, not his own blood, but the blood of a sacrificial ram, and not just any ram, but a perfect specimen. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. So the high priest was arguably the most important man in the nation of Israel. He was above judges. He was above the kings. The people of Israel could do without kings, and they could do without judges. they could not do without the high priest. Because without a high priest, there would be no one to make atonement for their sins. And without the high priest, the religious system would have fallen. Now you remember Jeroboam. He tried to change things. Jeroboam's the one that made priests of any race or any tribe, rather. He's the one that changed the days and the location of sacrifices. See, he tried it, but it failed. And so the nation learned then that without the high priest, the legitimate high priest, that the system of religion for the Jews would fall apart. And there would be no tribe of Israel. And so the high priest on earth had great responsibility, and he served a great job. He's the one that made the atonement for the sins of the people. But he had to do it every year. Each day of atonement, he had to go in and offer that sacrifice, offer that blood, so that the guilt for the sins of the people would be rolled ahead for another year. And then the next year, same thing. And the next. Until that high priest died. And then another high priest would come in and take his place. And so that's why we say that the people of Israel, these tribes, never received the forgiveness of sins until Christ. That's what was so great about Christ. And as great and as important as the earthly high priest was, he was insufficient because he could not provide atonement that completely absolved man from his guilt of sin. He offered daily sacrifices. Christ didn't have to. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, speaking of Christ, the Hebrews writer says, he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he, Christ, did once for all, when he offered up himself. So there's one difference between Christ as a high priest and the Aaronic high priest. We see this theme mentioned again over in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work of redemption was finished. It was one and done. And so that's one of the things that elevates Christ to that position of great high priest. These high priests under the old covenant, they served a faulty covenant. You're saying, wait a minute, John, God set that covenant in place. What right do you have to say it was a faulty covenant? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 7 of Hebrews. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So it's not me saying it. I'm just telling you what the Hebrews writer by inspiration wrote. Okay, the question might come to, well, why would God make a faulty covenant? I want you to understand something. God didn't make a mistake, okay? The old covenant was faulty. That's a comparison of the old covenant to the new. The old covenant was exactly the way God designed it and intended it. It served its function. But compared to the new covenant through Jesus Christ, it was an insufficient covenant. But God created it that way. Do you remember, some of you will remember this, back in the late 70s and early 80s, especially in college football, maybe even in the pros, the running backs would wear what they called breakaway jerseys. So if a defender got his hand on the jersey would tear away. Maybe because they thought back then it was, you know, it's not fair if they could just grab you by the jersey and pull you down. And so the jerseys were made that they would tear so that the running back could keep on going. They were designed that way, okay? It wasn't an inherent flaw. It wasn't a design flaw. But they were designed to tear apart like that. You don't see them anymore. I don't know when they quit using them. But the old law was designed that way. The people were not ready for the covenant of Christ then. They needed preparation. Okay? So Christ, or God, designed the old law exactly how he wanted it, knowing that someday he would make the new covenant. But those people who lived and died under that old faulty covenant, if they were faithful to that covenant, well, then when Christ came along, his blood would go back and pick up their sins because of the Day of Atonement that happened every year. Okay, so it's not like they're left out in the cold because God gave them a faulty covenant. If they were obedient to that covenant, the blood of the new covenant would cover their sins. And Christ offered a better covenant, as we look in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The earthly high priest, as I mentioned a moment ago, he would pass from the altar of burnt offering through the holy place beyond the veil into the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. And in doing this, he carried blood from the sacrificial animal and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is simply the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And he would sprinkle it on there. And the sacrifice was not complete until the high priest did this, okay? The sacrifice, you know, you think, well, you sacrifice an animal. That means you kill the animal and you drain the blood and you burn the animal. The sacrifice was not complete when the animal was killed. It was not complete until the application of the blood on the mercy seat. And without that final step being done, the sacrifice would have been worthless and no atonement made. I want you to understand that, okay? Let's read in our text again. In chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Christ's offering of atonement was not complete at the cross. Christ had to pass through the heavens. Not until he passed through the heavens and took his rightful place by God, beside God. In other words, his ascension. He couldn't stay here and be our high priest. Let's look at Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This implies that Christ's earthly work is complete, as I've mentioned a couple times now, that he is set down at the right hand of God. It says it again over in chapter 10 and verse 12. So the high priest on earth, he passed from the altar through the veil of the temple into the holiest of holies. Christ entered the holy place, but yet he had to pass through the heavens and take his rightful place in the true holiest of holies, heaven itself. And his work of redemption was not done until he had passed through the heavens, the sky that we live in, outer space, to take up his eternal abode in the true holiest of holies. And so when people say, well, the church began when Christ died on the cross, it couldn't have. It couldn't have began then. Because Christ's redemptive work, the whole thing was not finished yet. It was not until after the ascension of Christ. That's why Peter did not preach the first gospel sermon until 10 days after the ascension. And you read that sermon in Acts chapter 2. Aaron and all the other high priests, they passed through the veil in order to gain access to God. Christ passed through the heavens directly into the presence of God. Not an earthly built tabernacle, but the true tabernacle. And since Jesus Christ is our sufficient great high priest, we need to remain firm in and hold fast to our conviction and our purpose, as the Hebrews writer said at the end of verse 14 in chapter 4. Because Jesus has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our profession of faith. And if we're going to profess the faith in Jesus Christ, brethren and friends, we better be willing to live our confession and our profession of Jesus Christ. That's why I say that our lives, and that's why the Bible says, not me, the Bible says our lives need to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Our work is not one and done. Okay, we're baptized once scripturally, but then our work is to be a living sacrifice so that our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to intercede for us in his function as our heavenly mediator. That's why we don't pray through Mary or saints or Pope or anybody else, because Timothy tells us, by inspiration, no less, that there is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. We pray to God through Christ, not through saints, not through dead people, certainly not through Mary. Christ is our sufficient high priest. And the second place, in verse 15, we want to note that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He's our sufficient high priest, but he is our sympathetic high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, as a man, can sympathize with us. Christ is doing the work of redemption and atonement, but Jesus, the man, can sympathize with us. He knows what you and I go through on a daily basis. Jesus didn't like to see wickedness and evil. And we don't like to see it either. And Jesus can sympathize with us. When you and I look on the watch the news or read an article in the newspaper or wherever, and we see these things where people are ridiculing Christians, ridiculing the cause of Christ, when people are they're trying to advance the ungodly abortion agenda or the ungodly LBG whatever agenda, And we get that sickening feeling in the pit of our stomach because we know that it's in opposition to the will of God. Jesus knows how we feel because he felt the same things. He felt the same thing in temptation. Why, you look in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and our Lord, after 40 days and nights fasting, was tempted by Satan 3 times. And 3 times, our Lord Jesus told Satan, "It is written." He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he was tempted just like you and I are tempted. But the main difference is Jesus never sinned, and you and I have. That's why he's a great high priest. Did you think that the Old Testament high priests were sinless? They weren't, because they were merely mortals like you and me. And so when they went into the holiest of holies for the first time, they had to offer sin, or they had to offer the blood of atonement for their own sins so that they could be ritually pure before they could offer atonement for the sins of others. But Christ didn't have to do that. Christ didn't have to offer for his own sin because he was a perfect specimen. And don't think that in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, don't think that was the only time Christ was ever tempted to sin. He was 33 years old by the time he died. He had been tempted a lot. How many times had you been tempted by the time you were 33 and a half? You who meet that criteria. It's impossible to measure how many times you've been tempted. So don't think that this incident in Matthew 4 was the only time Christ was ever tempted. He was tempted to sin just like you and I are tempted to sin. And good news, I know I've highlighted this before, but I just want to encourage you. I know some people are worried when they are tempted to sin. And they feel guilty when they've been tempted to sin. But notice this. Christ was tempted, yet he never sinned. Just because you're tempted to sin doesn't mean you sinned, okay? That's good news. I think there was a time when I was younger that I felt when I was tempted that I was guilty. But there's a difference, okay? It's not the same. That's good news. Christ was tempted like he was able, not tempted, but he was able to sympathize with us in sadness. Christ knew what it was like to lose somebody he loved. In John chapter 11, Lazarus died. And the Bible famously says, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, or in the English New Testament, Jesus wept. So he knew what it was like to lose somebody he loved. It's very likely, we don't know this, it's very likely by this time Jesus' father, Joseph, was dead. He's never mentioned again. He's never mentioned at the cross, of course. His mother and his brothers and sisters came to see him one time. They said, your mothers and your brothers and your sisters are here. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sister?" You know, his father was not there. So it's likely that Jesus knew what it was like to lose a parent. He knew what it was like to lose a good friend in Lazarus. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer persecution and trial. He knew what it was like to be ridiculed for his faith, to be ridiculed for not going along to get along. I mean, the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes, they wanted to stone him on multiple occasions. John 10:31, we know, is one occasion. And right before his passion, he was scourged, that is, beaten by the Roman lictors within an inch of his life. Matthew 27:26. They spit on him. He was beaten, Matthew 26. Jesus acknowledged his disciples in Luke 22:28, and he said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." So Jesus acknowledged that he had trials while he was on earth. Trials here, that word can mean temptation, it can mean testing. It refers to various calamities or afflictions. But he was encouraging his disciples, and he said, "You're the ones who've been loyal to me in my trials." So Jesus had trials. And notice he says it's in the plural, trials, so more than one. He can sympathize with us. He didn't want to die any more than you and I want to die. I mean, one of the strongest things created within us is that will to live. We, you know, none of us particularly relish that, the thought of that day. We have that, you know, we try to preserve life. That's why we, you know, that's why we don't just blindly walk out into traffic. That's why when we're, you know, walking along the edge of a hillside or something, you know, we're careful. We don't want to fall down and get hurt. We try to preserve life. And Jesus was no different. He prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there was any other way to do it, let it be done. But he ultimately wanted God's will to be done, and I do too. I want to live here as long as the Lord thinks he can use me. When I'm done, I'm ready, but I'm not going to hasten it, and you aren't either. We just have that instinct. But here's the thing, Jesus' sympathy is what allows for his ability to help us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Probably on the same page you're on. In Hebrews 2, 17, the writer says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he who is able to aid those who are tempted," us. Isn't it comforting when you can find somebody who has had similar experiences that you've experienced, and you can talk to that person? I know I haven't done a lot of counseling from a clinical standpoint, because I'm not a trained counselor in that regard. But I know enough about those kinds of things that I know where to point people. And I know many times people who have been victims of rape, sometimes it is helpful for them to talk with somebody who has gone through a similar experience. Before 2009, I would talk with people who at the funeral home who had lost a parent. And I'm sure I did an okay job of sympathizing with them and consoling them. But after my own father passed away in 2009, I was better equipped to help people through that time in their life. So sometimes we need to know that somebody else knows. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what you're going through, because he's experienced similar things. We cannot accuse Jesus of not understanding our problems, because he knows. Because he is our sympathetic high priest. Thirdly, verse 16. Not only is he our sufficient high priest and our sympathetic high priest, he's our supportive high priest. Jesus has our back. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain help, or may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. I probably never watched more than 3 episodes of Star Trek in my whole life. But I remember I had a friend that had to watch it, and if I would go home with him after school, I had to sit through that. The longest 30 minutes of my life till we could go outside and play, because he had to watch Star Trek. But there was something in the opening about going boldly where no man had gone before, or something to that effect. Okay. Christ enabled us to boldly approach his throne of grace. Now, when we say boldly, that doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean recklessly, thoughtlessly, or callously. But we can boldly go. In other words, we don't have to be like those who are afraid, like those who are. We don't have to approach God's throne of grace like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. We can approach God's throne of grace with confidence that if we are approaching it reverently, that we have an audience with the King. We don't have to worry like Esther did whether or not the king would hold out his staff. Remember, we can approach God's throne of grace and don't have to worry that God's going to say, off with his head. If we reverently approach God's throne, we can approach it with confidence that he will accept us, that he will hear us. You see, under the Old Testament regime, the Old Testament high priest, he was the only one who could draw near to the presence of God. He was the only one allowed into the holiest of holies. But you and I, because of Jesus Christ, we can approach the throne. By virtue of the sympathy and the suffering of the sinless Christ, we can draw near to God without being afraid, and yet with godly fear. There's a difference. We can approach it without fear, but we approach it with godly fear. That is the godly respect and the decorum that God deserves, because he is worthy. We are free to approach God on the grounds of the blood of Christ. And he says, let us come boldly. And literally in the Greek, that's saying, let us keep coming. Again, it's not one and done. Let us keep coming to our sufficient, sympathizing, supportive high priest. And that's what that verb means, according to A.T. Robertson. Come boldly. He said that verb means reverent approach for worship. So that gives us an idea of what our attitude should be. And as long as we do that, then Christ will support us. He'll make intercession for us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Christ has our back. Like Agent Donoso on NCIS, "On your six, boss." He's got our six. He's on our back. He's got our back. He's making that intercession for us. He'll confess us before God. He will be our character reference as we stand before the great judge. Who is this guy? I know him. Let him in. That's a colloquial explanation, but that's kind of what it's standing for. A brother many, many years ago wrote a book. It's a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And the name of the book is Our Man in Heaven. Talking about Jesus Christ. And I think that takeoff was from some of the old spy movies where, you know, we've got a man there now. We've got a man in Prague. We've got a man in Istanbul. Well, Jesus is our man in heaven. He's making intercession for us. And we approach his throne for two reasons. At least two. But basically, we approach God's throne for mercy. And this is that covenant mercy and loving kindness. The pity and the compassion that comes only to those who are keeping God's covenant. He'll give us mercy. And he has given us mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there is a special degree of mercy that comes to those, to only those who keep the covenant of Christ. We enter that covenant in the watery grave of baptism. That's why baptism is so essential. We also need grace. Contextually, I think the specific grace he's talking about here is the grace that you and I need in help to in times of temptation. When we think to ourselves, there's a temptation. This is sin. I shouldn't do it. Lord, I need strength. Lord, I need wisdom. He's provided us that way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that ye are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape." That kind of grace. God doesn't take away the rain, but he's enabled us to have umbrellas. Okay, it's that kind of a thing. He didn't take away the fiery serpents from the children of Israel in Numbers 21, but he made the fiery serpent so that they could be rescued or healed from the poisonous bites. He's not taking temptation away from us, but he's given us something to deal with it. We just have to use it. As his children, we have the perfect support system. I was thinking about Riley Farson, Norm's great-granddaughter, who just had her lower leg amputated. That girl's going to need a support system, family and friends and doctors and therapists and stuff, for her physical healing. Brethren, we need a support system for our spiritual well-being. And we have it. We have it in God, we have it in Christ, we have it in his word, and we have it in our brethren. But Christ is the ringleader of our support system. He is our great high priest because he is sufficient. That is, he did exactly what needed to be done. And he did everything that needed to be done. He perfected the Old Testament shadows and types, doing what no mere man could do. He is our sympathetic high priest because he faced temptations and trials just like you and me. And unlike us, he always did what was right. And he is our supportive high priest in that he has enabled you and me to do everything that we need to do to glorify him and to dwell for eternity in heaven. if you're not a Christian, having not been baptized, then the intercessory work of our great high priest is not effective for you, okay? It's not that he doesn't want to help you. It's just that he can't, because you have not agreed to his terms of entering into the covenant with him. But if you believe this evening that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you will repent of your sins, that if it's just you'll turn from your life without Christ to a life that centers on Christ. And thirdly, if you'll confess his name here this evening in front of this audience, then we can take care of the final step, and that is we can bury you in the watery grave of baptism. That sinful man dies, and you'll rise out of that water to walk in a new life with a new covenant and a new start, and you'll finally be on your way to heaven. If your desire this evening is to obey the gospel in that fashion, we'd like to help you. If you are a Christian, but you've been unfaithful, perhaps you've turned from Christ, perhaps you're just simply feeling weak and you would like the prayers of this good congregation, we would like to help you. The front seats are empty, and we invite you to take a seat up there so we can assist you in your needs right now as we stand together and sing.